1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, page 836 in the Church Bibles. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in his matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Firm at both ends, but sagging a little in the middle. No, that's not a description of the mattress on my bed, but some forms of evangelical Christianity. We're firm at both ends of the faith, how you start and how you finish the Christian life. We're strong on the new birth and on heaven, but we're not too sure about the bits in the middle. Social justice, a simpler lifestyle, the interface of faith with art and politics and the media. The bits in the middle can be a little bit saggy. And it's the bits in the middle which Paul is addressing in the paragraphs that we've read this evening from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. For he reckons, as he put it, in fact, back in chapter 3 and verse 10, that he's tested the mattress of these Christian believers, and it is a little bit lumpy and saggy. He writes in 3:10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. There he is, you see, pushing the mattress. There's something not quite right here. There are gaps in the understanding of these Christians about their faith. Well, the rest of the letter, the bit that we're going to do tonight and the next couple of sermons, are going to help fill some of those gaps, the padding in the mattress. And broadly speaking, as you can see from tonight's theme, Paul is talking about sexual morality and about workplace ethics. So sex and work. And he does that, if you notice, by exploring three different relationships. Relationships between Christians, listen to verse 9, now about brotherly love. And then in verse 4, he will talk about marriage relationships, that each of you should learn to live with his own wife in a way that's holy and honourable. But let's start where Paul does, right at verse 1, with the primary relationship and the great purpose of life. See, what is my primary relationship? What is our primary relationship, and therefore, what is the great purpose of life? Verses 1 to 3. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You see, there it is, the primary relationship, which is to drive and shape all others. Our commitment as believers to God. Now, do you see the way that Paul ups the ante stage by stage in the opening paragraph? He reminds them in verse 1 that he's already covered these issues of practical Christian living. We instructed you, brothers and sisters, how to live in order to please God. So he moves to stage 2. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. He's reinforcing their learning in this area of practical Christian living. And then there's stage 3. Because it's not merely his encouragement and advice as an apostle, he says there in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, this isn't just my advice to you as an apostle. No, this is your master and commander. The Lord Jesus is talking to you. So, our behavior as believers in these matters of sex and work are not optional extras. They are what we call lordship issues. And if Jesus is not Savior and Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all. But Paul goes one stage higher in verse 3, at the beginning there. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy. So it isn't just apostolic advice. It isn't just the authority of the Lord Jesus here. This is the will of God for my life and yours, that we should be sanctified. So the defining relationship of the Christian's life is his or her commitment to God. Therefore, the great goal and purpose of life is absolute loyalty to God. This is God's will for your life, says the apostle, holiness above all other loves. Before anyone or anything else, the believer is to be dedicated to and separated for God. Now, if you're a Christian in the room tonight, there is no running away from that call. So when people ask, what does God want me to do with my life? At one level, the answer is simple. Be holy. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we have to take up holy orders, become a monk or a missionary or even a preacher. It means to become like Christ in my character, in my values, in my lifestyle. To become holy is not to become religious. To become holy is to become like Jesus. So the will of God for you and for me is not that we become more like each other. No, but more like the Lord Jesus. You see, there is a big and important difference between cultural holiness and biblical holiness. In cultural holiness, you let the Christian culture determine how you should live and think. So if the church says you shouldn't wear jeans, you shouldn't tell jokes, and you shouldn't listen to jazz, then that's cultural holiness. And there are a whole lot of Christian traditions which over the years have described what holiness looks like. And often they've defined it negatively. But in biblical holiness, you let Jesus tell you how to live and think. And with him, holiness is always defined in terms of pleasing God. That's why Paul begins there in verse 1. Finally, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Holiness, then, is about pleasing God. That's what is to matter to me as a Christian more than anything else. More than being thought cool by my mates. More than conforming to some religious tradition. I want to please God. It's his well done that matters most. It's not that I don't care what others think of me. It's that I care most of all what God thinks of me. Do you remember two Sunday evenings ago, we were with Joseph in Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar flirted with Joseph and came on to him and tried to seduce him. Joseph affair-proofed his life by realizing, as he says to Mrs. Potiphar, how can I do such a thing? Listen. And sin against God. God wants us, says Paul here, to walk, to live in obedience. And that's how we win victories in our lives in this area of practical, down-to-earth holiness. We win victories in our lives by obedience. Because obedience is oriented towards God, whereas victory is oriented towards the self. Now, of course God wants us to experience victory in our lives, in our battles. But victory is a byproduct of obedience. So you see, it works like this. If I focus on pleasing God, I will experience the joy of victory. I don't start with myself. I start with my master and commander, my savior and Lord. What does he want from me here? How can I please him in this situation? As I react to this context in my life, what does holiness look like here? As I respond first and foremost to my primary loyalty to God. How do I please God here? Now, why is holiness, this life of holiness, the motive? Well, because that's what God is like. Holiness is his signature. It's one, not so much of the qualities of God, it's one expression of the very nature of God. This is what God is like. So holiness becomes the very purpose for which God has brought us to know him. We talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as an invitation. But an invitation to what? An invitation fundamentally to know, trust, and love God. So what is God like? Well, he's other. He's different. He's holy. Therefore, the project that God is working on in your life and mine is to make us distinctive, different, other. And every pressure we feel, every battle we face, every joy we know, every frustration we experience has this end game in mind, holiness. Not my happiness. Let me say that again. God's agenda for your life is not your happiness so much as your holiness. You see, if I think that God's agenda for my life is happiness, then I'm going to be seriously disappointed and confused when tough stuff begins to happen, as it does. Now, what God is doing in my life as he works through all the issues and all the pressures and all the struggles of living to please him in this day and generation, what God is working on is my character. To be like Jesus. Yeah, so an awful lot of nervous energy can be spent by us on worrying about how God wants us to use our time and our gifts. Who should we go out with, for example? What career path should we travel along? Well, here's the deal. Whether you're a doctor, a housewife, a songwriter, a student, whether you're single or married, be holy. And frankly, it doesn't at one level matter whether you are a housewife, whether you are a student, whether you are single or married. So long as in that calling in life you are committed to the signature of God, which is holiness. So there's the first motive, pleasing the God who's holy. The second motive is picked up at the end of verse 1 and repeated again in verse 10. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to live like this more and more. Hear that again in verse 10. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. What's the second motive then? It is this long obedience in the same direction. You and I, we are to pursue holiness. We are to keep at it. It's not all done and dusted at the beginning, and then we flick the switch and we're on cruise control. No, there's progress to be made, step by step, week after week. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes we inch forward, because the yards are hard and the call to a life of holy self-discipline is very tough. Listen up. Here I am, 35 years a follower of Jesus, 28 of them as an ordained minister, a reverend, And I am still learning every single day what it means practically to be a Christian committed to holiness. Holy in my actions and reactions, holy in my use of time, holy in what I read, holy in the way I handle pressure, holy right down to the small incidental details of my conversation, of my humour, of my language. Friends, that is a real challenge. And I don't always get it right. In fact, I often get it wrong. So the encouragement here is to keep going in the same direction, not to become sidetracked by the pressures or overwhelmed by failure. For don't be mistaken, God is not going to give up on us. Which is why Paul repeats himself in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The call to salvation, to trust Jesus, is also at the same time a call to what we call sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus. And listen to that great resource that we've got as we keep traveling in the same direction. We have the Holy Spirit. He's given us, verse 8, His Holy Spirit. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction doesn't reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Christianity isn't just a new beginning and a new destination, heaven, firm at both ends of the bed. No, it's also a new direction, a holy life. We are firm in the middle too, and we have God's Spirit with us on the journey. So if the end point is holy, if that's the direction of travel, a long obedience in the same direction, then we need to be walking that way today, in the here and now, in the context and the rough and tumble of our ordinary daily lives. If the end point is holiness, and that's where we're heading, we need to be walking that way right now, in the present. And so Paul moves on from this general call of holiness to two specific areas. As it were, he sketches out, look, this is what a life of pleasing God looks like, down to earth, ground zero. And the first area is the marriage relationship and the principle of self-control. From the middle of verse 3 to verse 8. Look at the NIV translation of verse 4. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. I actually think that the footnote in my NIV Bible translates better the Greek at that point and explains the context. So I feel the better translation here should be that each one of you should learn to live with his own wife in a way that is holy and honorable. So what's the context? Why is Paul keen to nail this issue? Well, it seems as if there were marriage problems in the church that he's writing to. And adultery was going on amongst the church members. Which is why he says in verse 6, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Some of these, and they were new Christians, had not yet moved on from their pre-Christian habits or the prevailing culture of the first century. If you lived in Thessalonica in the first century, it was socially acceptable for men to have sexual relationships before and after marriage. Indeed, it was expected almost. A man of wealth in Paul's day had a wife to give him children, had mistresses for his pleasure and concubines for his daily care. But that is not a lifestyle which pleases God. Paul puts it in verse 5 in this way, not in passionate lust are we to live like the heathen who do not know God, like the Gentiles who have no knowledge of God. That's not the lifestyle which pleases God. So our human sexuality needs to be expressed in the right manner, holy and honourable, and in the right context. Now, listen up. The right context? Heterosexual marriage. And every other expression is to be avoided. The Word of God can't be any clearer that you should avoid sexual immorality. That is, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution. Avoid it, says Paul. Holiness, then, in this area means two things. It means purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. For heterosexual marriage is the God-given context for full sexual intimacy. And all other forms are ultimately damaging for the individual and for the society in which they live. Now, I know, even as I talk about these things, this is not a popular idea. Because it challenges a permissive society where, frankly, anything goes. A society where there's an underlying cynicism about marriage and where, in general, relationships are often seen as a bit like plastic cups. They're disposable. Let me zero in, home in, on our student congregation this evening. The reality is, guys, that in such a sexualized culture as you particularly are living in, by the time a student arrives in university aged 18, they will have watched 9,000 actual or suggested acts of sexual intercourse, either on TV or in the cinema or online. 41% of the first year intake in Cardiff this year will already be sexually experienced. And listen to this, 14% of those are likely to be in a church on a Sunday. Now let's be clear, the good book, the Bible, doesn't say, no sex please, we're British or Christian. In fact, the Bible celebrates the joy of sex in the right context. For there's nothing wrong with sexual desire. We've been made with longings, with appetites, including sexual ones. If you happen to be attracted to someone, that's not lust, that's normality. But that doesn't mean that every desire we experience, we simply go with. Yeah, God made us, but sin has unmade us, so that every part, every faculty of ours has been tweaked and twisted in some way or other. So, while there's nothing wrong with having feelings, the danger is when feelings have you and control you and move you to respond in ways that are wrong. And when we're talking about uncontrolled desire or lust, we know that can take various forms, don't we? Lust for possessions, lust for status, lust for recognition. It's all fundamentally self-centered. It becomes all about me and my pleasure. Just think about the context in which we're living. We live in a world where love is supposedly free and about my right for self-expression. So people today are encouraged to ask, now, am I being appreciated in this relationship? Am I getting out of this relationship what I want? Is it in my interest to keep it going? Is this fulfilling my needs? But Christianity offers a very different value system. One in which true love is not free, but costs. Because, friends, true love always costs. True love is the result of faithfulness, of sacrifice, of commitment. And in that secure context, marriage can become the place where we grow and experience the deepest connections of body and soul. So you see, to dislocate sex from the loving, committed relationship in which it works best is to demean our humanity and to devalue our sexuality. Now, again, I know that to speak and to live like this is inevitably going to challenge the culture in which we live and operate today. And by the way, I'm not implying that every non-Christian is sexually promiscuous by definition. No, I live in a quiet cul-de-sac in a pleasant, leafy part of Roth, and as far as I know, it's nothing like the script or set of Desperate Housewives. So we're not to imagine that the Bible depicts everybody but Christians as messed up in this area. Actually, as this letter is making clear to us, Christians experience marriage difficulties too. And tragically, Christians live lives of broken sexuality and commit adultery and cross those boundaries which damage themselves and others in the process. And I don't doubt there'll be people here this evening who feel a little bit beaten up spiritually and emotionally by pressures in these areas, by those repeated failures, by that feeling of being washed up and useless, unable to stay holy for more than a few hours, let alone a week. So, people, what are we going to do about this pursuit of holiness, of this long obedience in the same direction? Let me give you some practical hints, if you like. Firstly, talk to God about it. If you are conscious of a struggle that is getting out of control, admit to it. It could be gossip, it could be jealousy, insecurity, pornography, materialism. Just face it. Refuse to rationalize the problem or deny it. And where you need to, confess your sin to God. For there is forgiveness. And yes, these passions will sometimes get the better of us. But they are neither unforgivable nor fatal if we deal with them honestly and thoroughly. Do you know, I think we tend to give the impression in the evangelical constituency that sexual sin is almost beyond the power of the cross to deal with. But no sin, no struggle in your life or mine is beyond the power of Christ's death to deal with. So find time to talk to God in repentance and confession and hear God's word of forgiveness to you tonight and his healing. And live within the boundaries of God's truth, which are for your freedom and for your good. You see, there are some walls, like the Berlin Wall, that need to come down in order for us to be free. But there are others, like the walls to the vaults of Fort Knox, which need to stay up because they keep important stuff safe. So talk to God. Secondly, be accountable. Let someone walk with you through the change process which living with purity and integrity in these areas will often involve. Maybe you are a young Christian and you need help to get you through. Someone who will ask you, the tough questions and with whom you can be real. The Christian life is not designed to be lived in isolation, but in community with fellow travelers who are also, like me, fellow strugglers. And then thirdly, protect or guard your heart. That means think ahead. Make a plan and stick to the plan. Think through what strategies might help you in this area of sexual purity before and within marriage. Work out well in advance what the appropriate boundaries are. See, if you're students, don't imagine that you're going to be okay if you lock yourselves away together in a room somewhere. You know where you're vulnerable. Some Christian businessmen who travel a lot unaccompanied talk about the battle of the hotel lobby. And they put strategies in place which help them. So don't play with fire. If you know there's a temptation in your way, don't debate with the temptation. Mentally get in the car and put your foot to the metal immediately. Don't take the next step unless the next step is to run away. Because we know, don't we, that uncontrolled desire is never satisfied. It lives by the law of diminishing returns. You have to raise the stakes. And if you silence your conscience the first time, it's a whole lot easier and quicker to do it second time and justify another step up, which is actually a step down into a behavior spiral which will eventually trap you. Fourthly, and in a sense most importantly, live by grace, not by guilt. You see, God wants us to live confidently, assured of his love, within the embrace of his grace. If we're Christians, we want, as we said at the outset, to live to please him, not ourselves. And remember, his agenda for us is that we are to be holy. And God hasn't left us to get on with it alone. No, he's given us his Holy Spirit. So that means this. We can live forgiven for our past failures, with the power of God's Spirit in the present to help us, and assured of God's future grace that will keep us from falling. We're to live in these areas by grace, not by guilt. So that's the first specific area, the area of sexual morality, specifically in marriage. But Paul has a second area of relationships where we are to live our holiness out. Let me deal with that a little more briefly. Church relationships and the practice of love. Marriage relationship and the principle of self-control. Now, church relationships and the practice of love. Listen to verse 9. Now, about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, what's the connection? What's going on here? You see, after pointing to the damage caused by Christians whose uncontrolled sexual desire has ruined marriages, now Paul is challenging damaging behavior in relation to the workplace and the Christian church. What's going on? Well, it appears that there were some Christians in this congregation who refused to work and were taking advantage of others' goodwill by relying upon them for handouts. Now, I haven't got time tonight to chase this problem through both letters that Paul wrote to the Christians here. But it does occur in several places. And it appears to be the result of a group of fanatical Christians who, because they believed that Jesus was returning soon, felt they should give up that employment and wait for him. That was, they said, the spiritual thing to do. Work was unspiritual. Now, Paul's point is such an attitude is inconsistent with Christian love. And this church knew all about love, for God has taught you yourselves to love each other. Probably a reference to that famous command of Jesus, to love one another. Now, to love, in this instance, practically, was to support oneself and one's family. Of course, some can't work because of illness or age or are unemployed. Therefore, brotherly love will want to support those who, for whatever reason, are unable to work. So let me underline the three incentives which Paul says help us to get out of bed and go to work or college tomorrow morning. Number one, in verse 11, get on with your life, your own life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. You see, the contrast is with these people in the church who were doing nothing useful but waiting for Jesus. And they thought they were being spiritual, but in fact, they were not being spiritual at all. They were taking advantage of other believers. No, Paul says, get on with your life. Mind your own business. In other words, holiness here is a single-minded focus on the practical realities of daily living. It is that grounded holiness. It's not some sort of distant, abstract idea. No, it is grounded in the daily realities of our work, of our life. It's a mark of holiness. That's the first incentive. The second, continuing in verse 11, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you. What's the incentive? Well, work hard. That is the advice from Paul the tent maker, whose lord and master was a carpenter. Christian faith dignifies work. According to the Bible, work is a blessing, not a curse. It's the result of creation, not the fall. Now, I know that sometimes the job that you do can be boring and repetitive and frustrating and stressful. But take Paul's point here. Don't give up on your work. And don't fall for the idea that the only work that matters is kind of the work that I'm doing now, gospel work, Christian work. Or that Monday to Friday is less significant or less important than a Sunday. No. Every day matters. Thank God it's Monday. Actually, the office, the lecture room, the surgery, wherever you may happen to be working, is the context where, quite clearly, we will spend the largest part of our waking hours. So it's really important that we have a positive view of work. Not least because one of the effects of this focused, quiet, non-interfering, hard-working lifestyle is that, as Paul says in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And there's the third incentive, therefore. Win the respect of outsiders. Those who are not yet Christians. Not yet believers in Jesus. Thinking about this, maybe one of the reasons more people don't become followers of Jesus is because those who do say they follow him make such a bad job of it in work. They are the unhelpful, awkward ones in the workplace. The Christians are the lazy types who are work shy. You see, you know this, don't you? The world, the outsider, watches us all the time. And I think the world is much less impressed by our giant claims to truth than it is attracted by ordinary people living ordinary lives in an extraordinary way. Lives of consistency, of godliness, of character, of love and compassion, and of hard work. So there it is, folks. God's agenda for my life and yours is that we are to please him by living lives of holiness. And holiness is not some abstract idea for an elite class of Christians, the professional Christians. No. It is the down-to-earth, daily, practical reality for everyone who follows Christ. And it impacts my relationships. It makes a difference in the workplace. Holiness is living out the mind of Christ in the promises and commitments we make to others. Holiness is the call to live often against the flow of the culture, a life that aims to please God. The call then on my life and yours today and tomorrow and in the weeks and months and years to come is to please God. That's the primary relationship that shapes and drives all other aspects of our lives. And where it comes to this issue, this important issue of our sexual purity, we are to live lives of controlled, honorable holiness. And when it comes to the issue of work, we are to be those who understand that work gives us dignity as made in God's image. Work gives us the privilege of sharing what we've got with those who may sometimes be in need. And that the daily, consistent, honest worker who's a believer in Jesus can, by that very simple, consistent lifestyle, attract the attention of a watching world and win their respect. Ah, she's a Christian. That's why they're like that in the workplace. That's why you can trust what they say. That's why you can rely upon their word. That's why they will go the extra mile. Because they follow Jesus, don't they? May God help us to live holy lives, down-to-earth, grounded lives that seek to please Him above all.